You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father, we come before you tonight in the name of Jesus. We thank you, O Lord, for the mercy that you have extended to us in Jesus Christ, who was sent in the fullness of time according to your perfect plan. And we thank you, O Lord, that you did not leave us as we were, that you revealed your Son to us, that you gave to us the gift of faith, that we might believe, that we might be continually repenting of our sins. Help us now as we examine your word, that we might treasure it in our hearts, that we might love it, that we might chew upon it, meditate, and that it might spring forth in acts of righteousness as we seek to be humble kingdom servants. Help us now, O Spirit of God, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. This will be mostly for your benefit, Bob, but I'm going to review just chapter 20, verses 1 through 16.
I was here for the rich young man, so.
Yeah. It's all right. So last time that we gathered for Matthew, we went back to chapter 19, verse 30, and we went through to verse 16 of chapter 20. I called it the goodness of the master. And we see Jesus presenting a parable. It's a parable comparing the kingdom of heaven to a master of a house who is hiring day laborers to work in his vineyard. And I told you that the primary theme or the focus of this parable was not on the workers, if you might have thought that. Rather, it was on the amazing grace and compassion of the master. And in this parable, we see the master is going out very early in the morning to hire day laborers. He agrees with some of them to work in his vineyard. And he says, I will pay you a standard day's wage of a denarius. And they agree. And then we see every 3 hours he's returning to the marketplace, hiring additional laborers and promising those ones. He says, I will pay you what is fair and equitable. And even at the 11th hour of the day, which we said was 5 p.m., he's still hiring more laborers to work, even just as the day is ending here. And what happens at the end of the day? He instructs his foreman. He says, I want you to go and I want you to pay these laborers. And you're going to start with the last and you're going to work your way back to the first, the guys who start at first thing in the morning. And there's this shock in the narrative because those who were hired at the 11th hour, they receive a full day's wage, a full denarius. And we saw that this was the grace of the master. And when the others saw this, they thought, well, we're certainly going to receive more than that, even though that they had agreed to work for a single denarius. And when they received only, and we would put only in quotes, only a denarius, and that is a just payment. So we called that just. First grace, then just. What did they do? They grumbled against the master. And when the master heard this grumbling, he corrected their misinformed view. He said, am I being unjust to you? Have I done wrong to you? Am I not free to do as I please? Is there evil in your eyes? And he asked all those rhetorical questions to them, demonstrating that he was just, but he was also gracious. And because he was the master, he could do as he pleased. And so we finished the section by examining the master's goodness and the worker's equality with that key phrase, for the last will be first and the first last. And so that brings us to verse 17. And we are going to work our way verses 17 through the end of the chapter. And so I will now read, if you have your Bibles, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 20, verse 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. And may the Lord write the eternal truths of his word to our hearts on this Wednesday night. So this brings us to teaching 74. We might call this the road to the cross. But in this narrative, and even as we continue into the next chapter, into chapter 21, we see a deliberate action by Jesus. He is on a deliberate journey to Jerusalem, and he's doing so knowing the destiny that awaits him there. And so if we rewind then back to verse 17, where I first started reading, we're going to pick up there. In verse 17, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." And so we see here, as this narrative begins, that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, which sometimes is a little funny for our minds to think about. You look on a map and what direction is Jesus going? He's coming down. So it's a southward, but he's going up because he is ascending to Jerusalem. Jerusalem sits at a higher elevation. So the road is an upward walk. And he's going with his disciples, as many others are, to go celebrate the Passover. The Passover is imminent. And there's a period of time where Mark tells us in Mark 10:32 that Jesus is walking ahead of his disciples. So he's walking alone. But as they're going up to Jerusalem, he takes these 12 disciples, the chosen disciples, the 12, and he takes them aside privately. Now, why does he need to do this privately? Because there's a lot of people on the road. They're not the only people who are headed to Jerusalem to go celebrate Passover. So as they travel to Jerusalem, he takes these 12 aside and he says to them, he says, "Listen," or "Behold, we are going up. We are ascending to Jerusalem." And it's interesting here how Matthew says, as Jesus was going to Jerusalem, and Jesus says, "Look, we're going to Jerusalem." And there's a bit of a repetitiveness there. And Matthew's doing that. He's He's slowing the narrative down. This is a very important point here, and he's emphasizing this action of going up. And Jesus is telling what he's about to tell his disciples. He's going to say, this is what's going to occur as a result of our, notice it's all of them together. He doesn't say my traveling. He says, we are going up to Jerusalem. But it also provides some imagery there. This is a little bit more subtle, but this provides the imagery of Jesus's ascent to the cross itself. He will be lifted up onto a cross. And so he tells them, listen, we're going to Jerusalem, and here is what is going to happen. He says, the Son of Man, of course, that is the way that he refers to himself in the Gospels many, many times. He says, the Son of Man will be, this is a promise, this is something that's going to happen in the very near future. He's going to be delivered, or we could say handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and sometimes we collectively call those two different groups the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Sanhedrin, or you might think of them even as a Supreme Court of sorts. But notice what tense he's talking about this here. He says he will be delivered to the chief priest. Who's doing that delivering? That's God doing that delivering. We call that a divine passive there. God is handing his own beloved, one-of-a-kind son over to his destiny here in time and space. This is what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. He says, this Jesus, not another Jesus, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So that's what he says is going to happen first. But there's more. He says, and they will condemn him to death. Who's going to condemn him to death? It's going to be those religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. They're going to pronounce a sentence of death upon him after determination of what they believe to be his guilt, his blasphemy. And when they do that, what are they going to do? Well, the Romans don't allow the Jews at this point to carry out their own death sentences, so they can only petition the Romans to do this for them. And so Jesus says they're going to deliver or hand him over to the Gentiles, or we might even just say to the non-Jews or to the nations even. And what's going to happen when he's handed over? He says he's going to be mocked or derided or ridiculed, made fun of. And Mark even says in 10:34 that he will be spit upon. But that's not it. He will be flogged. He'll be beaten with a whip. He'll be lashed, scourged. And then, most shockingly, he will be crucified. He will be fastened to a cross. This is the first time that we see the word crucified here in Matthew, all the way in chapter 20. And here Jesus, he's explaining, he's describing an event that is going to happen to him, and this is going to be a profoundly shameful event. But it's in this event, it is when the nations nail Jesus to a cross, it's through that very action that the families of the earth are going to be blessed. So you see that parallel, or even a bit of a paradox, the nations nailing Jesus to a cross, But this very action is going to lead to the conversion of many Gentiles. So Gentiles doing the act, conversion of Gentiles, as we will later see this year in the book of Acts. And Jesus will be raised on the third day. And so after dying, we could insert that phrase, after dying, he will be raised up from the dead on the third day. Again, he's a passive recipient here. So it's God completing the action. Just a little insert there, and I think I may have mentioned this before. On the third day, how did the ancients calculate time? We could use the word inclusively. What does that mean? That means that today, if we're going to count today, today would be day one. And then an entire day and any part of a third day would count for on the third day, which is why we celebrate Good Friday. You have your full day Saturday, and then part of the third day Sunday is when he will be raised from the dead. Now, this is Jesus's third and final prediction. We've already seen him make predictions like this back in chapter 16, verse 21, and also in chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. But this one here includes the most detail. He has not explained as much detail before as he has now, and he's doing that now because it's about to happen. And so did the disciples fully grasp what Jesus is saying here? No. In fact, Luke 18:34, Luke tells us, he says, but they understood none of these things. None. And why did they understand none of these things? Lest we be a little too harsh on them. It says this saying was hidden from them. So divinely hidden from them. And they did not grasp what was said. Nevertheless, was there any group of people in greater need of pondering the meaning of the cross than the future leaders of Christ's church? And I would say, no, there was no one else in greater need than these men. And this would be the foundation that they will later build the church upon. Verse 20, then, or after that, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom. So some time after Jesus makes this declaration to the 12, privately, we see the mother of the sons of Zebedee. She comes up, she approaches Jesus, and she's accompanied by her sons. Who are her two sons?
John and James.
Right. Or I like to say it, James and John. Rolls off the tongue a little bit better, I think. James and John. Now, we can't say this fully, 100%, but there's a very good possibility that this woman, the wife of Zebedee, is the same as the person called Salome in the Bible, who was the sister of Jesus's mother. And if this is accurate, then this woman here, Salome, would be Jesus's aunt. And so if so, then what does that make James and John? That makes them Jesus's cousins. And so there's a little bit of, you're going to do this for me, right, Jesus? I'm your aunt. Perhaps, just sort of filtering through with what she's asking. But notice she does. She kneels before him. There's a purpose in the way she presents herself. And so she's prostrated on the ground. Is this a full worship? We don't know. But she is prostrated before him on the ground, and she's requesting something. We might even use the word favor there. She's requesting something from him. And the way that she approaches here, or the way that Matthew describes it, is very similar to all the way back in 1 Kings 1. If you remember that story, there's another woman who approaches a king, and this was Bathsheba approaching David. So in 1 Kings 1:15 and 16, Bathsheba went to the king in his chamber. Now the king was very old. Remember, he was also very cold. And Abishag the Shunammite, who actually gave him warmth to his body because he couldn't stay warm, was attending to the king. Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king, and the king said, "What do you desire?" A little bit similar of a picture there. And of course, what she asked for there was the coronation of Solomon as king, because one of the other sons was trying to overthrow the kingdom. But here, Jesus asks her, what do you want? What do you desire of me? What do you wish to have? And what does she say in her request? She says, say, and I don't love that word there. I don't think it gives this full sense. She's asking him to order or to declare or to command that these two sons of mine, James and John, so I would like for you to command or to declare that these two sons of mine are to sit. And when she says sit, this is a seated position of honor, a position of preeminence, essentially, among the 12. So she says, I'd like for them to sit one at your right and one at your left in your future kingdom. And remember, Jesus had just told the disciples back in chapter 19, verse 28, about how there would be 12 thrones. And presumably she may have heard that as well. But whether she heard that or not, the three of them are in complete unison with this request, but they've asked her to make the request for them. We see similar biblical language of this sense of right hand and left hand. You can look it up later. Exodus 17:12, 2 Samuel 16:6, 1 Kings 22:19, and Nehemiah 8:4. But what does this right and left suggest? What did that mean? It is a position of proximity. You're the closest to this king and to his person, and therefore you have a great share in his prestige and in his power. And so what do these men desire? What do these, or Mark calls them in chapter 3, verse 17, they were called the sons of thunder. What do they desire? They desire glory and honor without suffering and death. So they're ready for this glory and honor, but they're not ready. They're not even necessarily willing for this suffering and death. Now remember, the two of them are two-thirds of this, what we sometimes call the inner circle. They had both been up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and maybe that event had caused a little pride in their heart, and perhaps they wanted more of that. We don't know, because Matthew doesn't tell us the actual intent. We just know what the request is. There's a little bit of irony here, because who are the next two men who are placed on Jesus' right and left hand? Right, the robbers or the thieves on the crosses on his right and left hand. And certainly that's not what Salome or James and John have in mind. That's not what they're asking for. And so we could call this in many ways, this is a foolish question or request. This is a selfish question. But even with that being said, what else do we find in there? We find a sense of strong faith in this request. Why? Because they have faith that Jesus is the king and that he will reign in his kingdom. They believe that. But it's a little bit misguided. Despite that great faith, it's misguided of what they are desiring, what they're expecting. So verse 22, Jesus answered. He says, you, and all the yous here are plural yous. So he's not speaking here specifically to Salome. You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Jesus says, you don't know, you have no idea what you're asking. And perhaps, or not perhaps, I don't think you've been listening to what I literally just predicted. And so knowing that, he just told them what's going to happen. There's this sense of they're operating under delusion here. They have these deluded thoughts of grandeur and glory and greatness. Jesus says, you really don't understand what you're asking here, because the reality is that in my kingdom, a prayer for glory is really a prayer for suffering. And as I just said, Jesus here, when he asks these questions, he is speaking directly to the sons. He's posing these questions directly to James and John. Are you able to drink this cup? Are you able to drink this cup? Do you possess the capability to drink the cup that I myself am about to drink? And what is he referring to here? This was, he's using an idiomatic statement, and this is a word picture that represents submitting to a severe trial up until death. And we see this sense of the cup of suffering of God's wrath many times in Scripture. You can see it in Psalm 75:8, Isaiah 51:17. Jeremiah 25:15, and of course, many times throughout the book of Revelation, we see this language of the cup of God's wrath. And he says that I am about to drink, about this inevitable cup that I am going to drink, this divine decree of what Jesus himself is destined to suffer. Remember what he prays later in Matthew 26, verse 39. He falls on his face and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So he asks them, "Are you able to do this?" And they said to him, "We are able." There's an emphatic response here. Yes, we do possess this capability. And of course, there's no doubt that they are perceiving this cup in a much different way. They're perceiving this cup to be a king's cup of glory, of honor and power. And in fact, in Luke 19:11, it says, as they heard these things, this is the disciples collectively, he proceeded to tell a parable. Why? Two reasons, Luke says. One, because he was near to Jerusalem. And two, because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So their focus and their understanding here is definitely off. But I do think that their pledge, just as what we will see from all the disciples, will never leave you. The bold statements that Peter has made, these are sincere, genuine words, but they're also words of naivety. This is a naive statement here. And their desire here by James and John to be first in Christ's kingdom reflects that they have not taken his teachings to heart. What did he just teach them? Many who are first will be last, and the last first. And also beyond that, they have no clear understanding of the suffering that Jesus is going to face. And so he responds back to them. He says, you will surely drink my cup of suffering. Not the identical cup, because only Jesus could drink that cup of suffering, but the same sense of suffering. To share a cup, if we want to use that expression, to share a cup in Jewish thought means to share one's life and also their destiny. Where is Jesus headed? He's destined for death. And he says, you are going to share in my suffering. You are going to suffer because of your allegiance to me. You will drink my cup. In Acts chapter 12, verse 2, what do we see? We see Herod take James. This is James, the brother of John, and he beheads him. He's martyred. And of course, he grabs Peter right after that, but that was not God's appointed time for Peter to die, but it was for James. Perhaps James thought of these words as he was taken to his execution. Now, John wasn't executed, but he was exiled to Patmos in Revelation 1:9. And there are some stories about attempts to martyr him, whether those are true or not. But they both would suffer greatly later after Jesus ascends back to heaven. But this willingness to drink the cup of Jesus' suffering, that's the same message that he preached all the way back in his missional discourse in chapter 10. Remember that language about taking up the cross with a willingness to die for Jesus if he so wills? As we also saw in chapter 16, verse 24, Paul in Philippians 3, he speaks of a participation, or we could say a sharing in Christ's sufferings. So I'd ask you tonight, if you are a professing kingdom disciple, are you willing in your heart to drink of this cup? Is there a willingness in your heart to drink of this cup? And we know how James and John finished, and we can say that they finished well. Will you finish well? Will I finish well? Well, Jesus goes on here, and now he's going to give a contrast. So he says, you are going to drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant. It's not my privilege to grant to you, but rather here, that position or that seat is for those for whom it has been prepared, or we could say made ready by my Father. We could alternatively state that it is not mine, but the Father's who will give to the ones for whom it has been prepared by him. William Hendrickson says, as to the request itself, so this request to sit on the right hand and the left hand, he says, Jesus points out that the degrees and positions of glory in his kingdom have been determined in the Father's eternal decree. This is an eternal plan, and they cannot now be altered by the mediator. And we're going to get more into that, just this discussion, as we consider the humanity and the deity of Jesus. And we're going to look at that more closely when we get to chapter 24, when he talks about no man knows the hour. So ultimately, what happens to Salome's request? It's rejected. Jesus rejects her request, and she doesn't run off. She continues to follow and support him. We'll see her show up again at the end of chapter 27. But the other 10, they're not very happy about this. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. So when they hear about this request by James and John, they're aroused with a sense of indignation, of jealous anger at James and John. They're not pleased. And I don't think it's pleased because of a holy righteousness. I think they're a little displeased here because they didn't think of this first, or James and John beat them to the punch here. Remember, just back at the beginning of chapter 18, what are they arguing about? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So they're indignant here, and seeing that they all have these displaced, or we could say misplaced, affections, what is the Lord going to do here? He's going to reprove and admonish such thinking. John Chrysostom, he says, but he's going to do it in a different way than before. Remember in chapter 18, he brings the little children into their midst. And in that scenario, he called upon them to imitate the lowliness and simplicity of a child. But here he's going to admonish them in a much different way. In fact, probably even what we could say a sharper way. And so in verse 25, Jesus called them, all 12, to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. So he calls the 12 around him for a little confrontation here. He says, you know that these rulers, these lords, these princes of the Gentiles. Remember, you're Jews. You're not Gentiles. So you know how these Gentile rulers act. They lord it over the people that they're in charge of. They have mastery over. They subjugate them, just as the Romans had subjugated the Jewish nation at this time. He said, you know how that is. And they're great ones. Those who are in high position, they exercise authority over them. So Jesus here is describing a standard practice, the practice of rulers in the non-Jewish world. And I don't think it's difficult for us to imagine these scenarios, that people are clamoring for power. Their energy is spent on reaching the top. Think of someone like Alexander the Great, seeking to conquer all that he can. And when they reach this pinnacle of power, they cause all others to feel this weight of their authority. So there's this sense of oppressive rule and abuse of power. And how do the people under them often react? They're thinking, if I could just get to that spot. So there's this sense of, I've experienced hardship. I would love to capture such a position of power and prestige and authority, because that will bring me respect. That will make my life significant. So we see here the disciples are demonstrating something that the Gentiles are known for, this lust for authority and for power. And this is a huge contrast, because that's not what Jesus' kingdom calls for. His kingdom calls for servanthood And instead, he says, you're acting like Gentiles. You're acting even like Pharaoh acted all the way back in Exodus. It says, leads him then to say in verse 26, it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he basically, he gives them quite the directive here. Kingdom disciples must not behave like this. You shall not act thus. And so this is a command. This is an imperative statement from Jesus. He says, you're not going to act like that. Instead, he says, as I've given you a prohibition, so you're not going to act like that, let me tell you how you need to behave, how you will be. He says, whoever would be or desires to be great, to be superior in importance among you, he says there's a bit of a paradox here. He says they must be, or I kind of like the translations that say shall be. They shall be your servant. Now, the Greek word here is diakonos. Of course, we get the word deacon from that. Well, I don't believe Jesus here is using it in the exact same context as we'll see it used later in the book of Acts. But he's still using it in the sense of being a servant, someone who is a minister, someone who serves others. Sometimes defined as one who gets something done at the behest of a superior, an assistant, a servant, a minister. So he's reorienting their minds right here. He's saying that this self-centered desire that you have right now, it needs to be refocused. And it needs to be refocused into serving others. Greatness in my kingdom consists in self-giving, the outpouring of yourself in service to others. And this is all for the glory of God. And he reemphasizes here. He says in verse 27, the same thing, whoever wishes or desires to be first among you must or shall be your slave. Now he uses the word slave. He's repeating, as we've seen many times in Matthew, he makes the same statement twice. He doubles down. He emphasizes. In case you didn't get it the first time, let me tell you twice. Now, these men, they could not possibly have truly understood such a revolutionary ideal that Jesus is telling them here. All around them in this pagan world of which the Romans are oppressing the Jews, humility is not considered to be a virtue. It's actually considered to be a vice. But think of this preparation that Jesus is giving to them. Words that will carry over into the book of Acts. As these are the men, except for one, but these are the men who will be called to lead his church. And how would those men later describe themselves, including Paul, who was also called to be an apostle, Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant, or we could say a slave of Christ Jesus, James 1:1, James, a servant or a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 1:1, Simeon Peter, a servant or a slave, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Jude 1, Jude, a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James. In Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant or to his slave, John. You think they got it then? I think they did. We could ask the question, what about us? He's telling them here, you're absolutely not to be domineering men. But what about us? Could we become domineering within our sphere of influence, domineering within the church? Peter says in 1 Peter 5:3, He's speaking to the under-shepherds, not domineering those over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. But that's not the only place that you could domineer. You, as a father, as a mother, as a husband or a wife, could you not attempt to be domineering in your own house? Or maybe at your place of work, to be a domineering person? Jesus says, not so in my kingdom. Whatever you see the world doing, that's not what I've called you to do. And so he has to reorient their minds. But he gives them now in verse 28. This great climactic verse. And when we find key doctrinal elements in this verse, we see Christology, soteriology. This is the primary gospel passage on substitutionary atonement. But he started out with, in verse 26, great. Verse 27, first. And now we're seeing this sense in verse 28, the greatest of all. In which he says, even as, or just as. So you want to be like this? Think of this example I'm giving to you. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served by others, but, and that's about as strong of a contrast as you can have here, but to serve. That's his purpose, to serve, to minister to others. This is the Son of Man. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel 7:14. But as just a quick interjection here, notice he says, as the Son of Man came. And there's a hint in there. I won't necessarily say it's more than a hint, but there's a hint just in that short phrase hinting at the pre-existence of Jesus. And also, more than a hint, it's declaring to them the purpose of the incarnation. And so he says, the Son of Man came not to serve others. And he says that first because it's going to heighten the expectation. Well, why did you come? He says, I didn't come to be served by others, as you might expect for a king. I didn't come to have attendants waiting on me. And did he not have that right to expect to be served? Surely he did. But instead, he served. He perfectly modeled what he just instructed to the 12. Of course, we see this described by Paul in Philippians 2, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be clung to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. Again, there's pre-existence before the human form. Being found in human form, he humbled himself. That's a voluntary act. Notice it doesn't say he was humbled. It says he humbled. He's the actor. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, as he just predicted. And you can look at 2 Corinthians 8:9 as well. D.A. Carson, he says, the display of divine glory. Remember, these guys wanted glory. He says, the display of divine glory shines most brightly when it is set aside for the sake of redeeming man by a shameful death. A shameful death. So he says, I have come to serve and... Or you could even say that is where he's clarifying, well, how are you going to serve specifically? He says, and to give or to sacrifice his life as a ransom. A ransom. You might sometimes describe that as the price of release. But again, we see here in this giving, he's come to give. Again, this is a voluntary act. He says in John, I lay down my life of my own accord. But he says, I'm going to lay it down as a ransom. Now, ransom was typically thought to be this price that was paid to release a slave. And you see that a few times throughout the Old Testament. You see it in Exodus 30, verse 12. You see it in Numbers chapter 3, Numbers chapter 18. This sense in Psalm 49, verses 7 through 9. And surely we see this sense of redemption in the story of Boaz and Ruth. But Jesus isn't offering money here. Jesus isn't paying with gold or silver. Jesus is offering himself. He's redeeming his people. So there is that releasing of the slaves. He's redeeming his people from bondage, from their slavery. But it's not a physical bondage. It is a bondage to sin. And of course, the consequences of that bondage. And who among us can extricate themselves of their own volition from the bondage of sin, from the slavery of sin? And of course, no one can. But Jesus is saying, I am going to do that. I am going to secure a release from sin by paying a non-monetary price. And what is that price? It's his blood. It's his precious blood, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:19. His precious blood poured out for his people. So we might even think of, as you look back at Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7, we might say what he's describing here is going to be the second Exodus. We saw the slaves of Egypt being released from Egypt, but here Jesus is going to release his people, the slaves to sin, through the second Exodus, and they will now belong to a new master. Of course, Paul says in Galatians 4, he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. In Hebrews 9:11-12, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. All of those verses describing this substitutionary atonement by the Son of Man at the cross. And he goes on to say, in conclusion, that he's doing this for, or we could say in the place of, or in the stead of, and that's where we get this sense of substitutionary atonement. He is the substitute to atone for, he says, many. A great number. Whereas Revelation says, an innumerable multitude. And this is God's elect. And so in this monumental statement that Jesus makes here, he's showing that he understands what he is about to do, but he also understands that he is the suffering servant. He is the prophesied suffering servant. He is the man of Isaiah 53, where it says in verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. There's the in the place of. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, or consequently, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And I would refer you as well to Daniel 9, verses 26, 27. Paul also says in Romans 3, verse 22, the second part, he says, for there is no distinction. Distinction of what? There's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. He says, for all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. How? Through the redemption. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. This sense of assuaging the wrath of God. How? By his blood. By his blood. To be received by faith. And so God's righteous wrath against sin, it requires the greatest cost of all. And that is the life of the Son of Man, given as a substitute in the place of sinners. J.C. Ryle, in commenting on these verses, he says, what saith the Scripture? The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many, as he's quoting from the verse there. He says, this is the mightiest truth in the Bible. He says, let us take care that we grasp it firmly and never let it go. He says, our Lord Jesus Christ did not die merely as a martyr, or as a splendid example of self-sacrifice and self-denial. Those who can see no more than that in his death, he says, fall infinitely short of the truth. They lose sight of the very foundation stone of Christianity, and they miss the whole comfort of the gospel. Christ died as a sacrifice for man's sin. He died to make reconciliation for man's iniquity. He died to purge our sins by the offering of himself. He died to redeem us from the curse which we all deserved, and to make satisfaction to the justice of God which must otherwise have condemned us. He says, never let us forget this. Then what do we read all the way back in Matthew chapter 1, which we've read again over the Christmas season? She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So the rulers that he referred to in verse 25, they wield their power to enslave and to demean their subjects. Jesus exerts his sovereign might to liberate and to restore. John says, by this we know love. How do we know love? He says that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And we could spend much more time just on this statement. But I want to treat it as we've been treating Matthew. He makes this as a predictive statement, and it hasn't occurred yet in the Gospel of Matthew. So we'll spend much more time on it when it actually occurs at the end of the gospel. Verse 29, and as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And so as they're leaving Jericho, now we've got a thronging crowd around Jesus, accompanying his every movement. And you can find this paralleled in Mark chapter 10, verses 46 and through 52, and Luke 18, 35 through 43. Jericho is about 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And this walk upwards, this uphill ascent to Jerusalem, is going to go up about 3,300 feet. Now, as a point of clarification, this is likely not the Old Testament ancient Jericho of fame in the book of Joshua. This Jericho was very close. It was about 1 mile south of ancient Jericho, and it was built by the Hasmoneans, and then Herod the Great expanded it greatly. It was sort of a resort for kings to go to in the wintertime. Now, this was often a dangerous road, as we know from the story of the Good Samaritan. But here, there's no concern for that, because you have thronging crowds, so you're going to have increased safety because of that. But with these thronging crowds comes a promising location for beggars to ask for relief from the people walking by. Verse 30, and behold, and look, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. So you've got two men in a seated position on the side of the road, on the side of the highway, physically unable to see. They're blind men. And so they've strategically positioned themselves on the side of the road to beg alms from these passing by pilgrims. Please, would you spare a coin? These are two men who are in the most wretched of condition, two blind beggars. But when they heard that Jesus was passing by, through this noise, this commotion, the excitement of the crowd, they cry out, calling with this loud voice, almost yelling. And they say, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Although there is some debate as to whether or not Lord is in this verse, and I think perhaps not, because that accentuates them saying Lord the second time as they call out more loudly. But they're asking Jesus, and they're calling him the Son of David, have compassion upon us. Have mercy, have pity upon our condition. Of course, Jesus is called the Son of David in Matthew 1:1. And we've seen it referenced a few other times, back in chapter 9, verse 27. In chapter 12, verse 23, and in chapter 15, verse 22. It's a bit of an irony here, for in their blindness, these two blind men seem at the moment to see more clearly than what we just saw from James and John. They don't see physically, but they do have this great sense and perception spiritually. And they call him Son of David. The promised Son of David that God made to David. Well, the crowd's not really thrilled with them. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And so they make this initial call out to Jesus, and the crowd basically says, be quiet. Stop talking. We don't want to hear from you. The reason's not given. We can speculate at reasons. Maybe they're thinking such an important figure should not be bothered by such rabble here at the side of the road. Maybe, like these disciples had just expressed, they would like to bask in the glory of Jesus, but they certainly don't want to be part of practicing the compassion that he also calls for. And perhaps Jesus is on his way to lead them into overthrowing Rome, so I don't think we have time for beggars here on the side of the road. All of those could be possible thoughts, or perhaps they just see them as an annoyance. This is an annoyance. And so when these blind men who rely on these pilgrims for their daily sustenance are told to be quiet, they don't listen. Their belief in who Jesus is and their desperate condition and the faith that they have causes them to cry out all the more loudly. So now they're louder than the first time, and they're persistently crying out, and which is a mark of faith in this persistence. They believe that Jesus is the master over their diseased affliction. And they're demonstrating through this continuing calling out how desperate they are to receive his mercy. And so they call out, Lord, or Master, have mercy on us. Again, they call him Son of David. Show compassion or mercy or pity to us. And everything stops because Jesus stops. The crowd's not going to go on because Jesus stops. And Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Think about all the things that Jesus has just predicted and the immense gravity weighing on him of his mission. Says that he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, and he's talking about giving his life as a ransom for many and being beaten and mocked and scourged and crucified. And yet his heart is filled with compassion for these two men, and he stops. And he calls them to himself. What do you want? What do you desire for me to do for you? Something that is to your advantage. He doesn't say to them, don't call me son of David. He doesn't say, don't call me Lord. He accepts these titles that they give to him. But he wants to hear them state specifically what they want. Are they just asking him for alms, or are they asking for other things? Think of how the great prophets who had come before Jesus had ministered. They would profess to heal, and how would they do that? Not through their own power, but this was through the power of God, through the will of God. But Jesus' response is a bit different, because he is offering to heal by his will, his power. There is an implication here just in his response of his deity, of his godness. And so they said to him, again calling him Lord or Master, we want our eyes to be open, cause our eyes to function, or even cause our eyes to be unlocked. And Jesus, in pity, he touched their eyes. As we've seen him do before, he demonstrates this wonderful tenderness by physically touching their eyes. And as with all his miracles, there's an immediacy. Immediately, at once, they recovered their sight. They regained their vision, which does give us a sense that they were not always blind in life. So they've got their vision back. And what do we see Jesus, the Son of David, doing here? He's fulfilling a distinctive messianic activity. Again, from Isaiah 35. Strengthen the weak knees and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. You can see that in chapter 32 of Isaiah, and also chapter 3, verse 17. And there's just a mini glimpse, there's a mini picture, if you will, that in what Jesus does for these two men is a foreshadowing of what he is going to do for many at the cross. Back in chapter 9, where he had healed two blind men, he did that privately in a house. He told them, don't tell anyone. Now, because of the timing of his ministry, he heals publicly. And they follow after him. They become Jesus' disciples. And so this miracle, think about where this is placed here. This miracle, it's directly preceding the triumphal entry. And we might call this miracle here, we might call it the gospel in a microcosm, in a brief, small snapshot. This is a glimmer. This is a snapshot of the gospel. Grant Osborne said, in Jesus, God is ever open to bring spiritual sight to those who cry out for divine mercy. And so by being acknowledged as the Son of David, not a Son of David, the Son of David, and then performing such a miracle, we could say the stage is now set. And this provides direct continuity. Sometimes we look at what happens next, this triumphal entry in isolation. But this is mounting momentum of what has just happened. So it provides direct continuity here into next week in Jesus' entry as the royal Messiah, as the Son of David. And Lord willing, we will get into chapter 21 next week. So with that, I do thank you for being here. Let's close in a word of prayer. If you have any questions, you can come up front afterward. It is a joy to be together again for Bible study on Wednesday nights. Father, we give thanks to you tonight for your word. How often are our hearts pricked by such a perfect example that we see in our Savior? How often are we callous toward others, uncompassionate, unmerciful, uncaring toward others, even to those who are spiritually blind and perishing in their sins? Lord, give to us a great desire to share in your suffering, to be true servants within your kingdom, that we might minister as you ministered, and that we might conduct ourselves in a way that is pleasing to you. Help us, O God, in these endeavors. May these words of Jesus ring in our hearts. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.